living in sorrow, no hope for tomorrow. I was lost in the shadows of night. So I kept on striving while barely surviving. I refused to walk in the light. Then I dropped my defenses and came to my senses. The spirit fell and flooded my soul. Where sin once abounded, by grace I'm surrounded. Now I'm signed, sealed, delivered, and I'm ready to go.
Hello and welcome to today's episode of Our Blessed Hope. I'm your host, Jerry Davey Lindsay, and this is my podcast about why Jesus Christ is our blessed hope and why the Bible is the only resource we can go to discover this truth. For Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we find in the book of Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 the following words, as well as the theme for this podcast. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, or our blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And how's everybody doing today? I certainly hope everyone is doing well. And I thank you so much for taking the time to listen to me today. I truly, truly do. Of course, real quickly, let me remind you that I do have a website. It is OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. Once again, that's OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. And also, if you would like to reach out to me, if you've got a question, if you've got a concern, if you've got a prayer request, anything of that nature, you can email me at Jerry@OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. Once again, that's Jerry, J-E-R-R-Y. @OurBlessedHopeMinistries.com. Now, today we are going to be doing part two of what I started last episode on the end of times. I started doing an introduction into the end of times. So this is actually the end of times part two. So if you didn't hear the first one, you might want to stop this one and go back and hear the first one before you listen to this one. Now, I want to start with an opening thought, because today we're going to kind of go into just talking about, you know, the ideas of that are expressed when we think about Jesus coming back and we think about the second coming and these type of things. And a lot of people, you know, make fun of those that, you know, are looking for Jesus to return. And they like to call us escapist. They call us a lot of other things, actually, but nothing that I would actually say on the podcast. But they refer to us as escapists, and people that are thinking a lot on Bible prophecy and things like this, you know, they think the only reason that we think about Bible prophecy is we're just wanting to escape all our problems, we're wanting to escape this life and this type of thing. John MacArthur made a very interesting quote on this. John MacArthur said, we don't seek to escape this life by dreaming of heaven, but we do find we can endure this life because of the certainty of heaven. Heaven is eternal. Earth is temporal. Those who fix all their affections of the fleeting things of this world are the real escapists, because they are vainly attempting to avoid facing eternity by hiding in the fleeting shadows of things that are only transient. What a wonderful, wonderful quote that is, and how true it is. You know, it is easy, I believe, for all of us to, we get so concerned just about, you know, this life, maybe our personal struggles, the struggles that we hear that other people are going through, or, you know, we get excited about something, maybe a vacation, maybe a trip you're going to be able to take, or you know, there's just so many things. I mean, you know, and the Lord has created this world, and he has put us in it, and we certainly are meant to enjoy the life that he has given us, and the people that, the family we've been born in, the people that he has given to us in our life to love. There's certainly a lot of things to love. But some people become so focused on this world. I mean, they're never thinking that, you know, about that next world, the one that's going to be for eternity. And seeing eternity is eternity, I mean, the question would be, shouldn't we be focusing more on the eternal life instead of this one here? Now, I want to also go to 2 Thessalonians. I think this would be a good way to actually really start today and get into this. I want to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 12. So that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, there's so much here, and I would, at some point, I will go verse by verse through this passage. But for now, just for the sake of today and what I wanted to talk about, I just wanted to point out that the church here in Thessalonica had been disrupted and had been frightened because someone had sent them a letter, or someone posing as one of the apostles, or some false prophet had come and had them all worried that they were actually in the day of the Lord. And by the day of the Lord, it's talking about the day of wrath that is been prophesied in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This day of wrath, actually the time of Jacob's troubles, I believe, is what Paul is actually talking about, which is actually a 7-year period of tribulation, which brings, you know, everything to fulfillment and will lead into Christ actually returning to reign for 1,000 years upon this earth. But they had been deceived because somebody was just taking current events, current affairs, things that were going on in the world. You know, it probably had something to do even with the, you know, the current Caesar of Rome and what have you. And they had become alarmed. And Paul gave them two things. He said that that day is not going to come, number one, until the great apostasy comes, which that's going to be a defection of the church into false religion, which we're going to talk about that later. But ultimately, I believe that what Paul is actually referring to is that during that 7-year tribulation, there will be a worldwide church, just one church, one religion, that all the religions of the world will fall into that umbrella. Yes, we do see the world trying to, you know, put that clock together and to make all religions one, but it has not happened yet. If we were in the day of the Lord, though, we would have the establishment of a one world church, as it were. And also, if we were in the day of the Lord, the Antichrist would be here. We would have this world leader, this world dictator that was over, you know, a one world government and over all the governments of the world. We don't have that. We're not in the last days. And the main reason that I wanted to read it is the warning that Paul gave to this church could be the same warning that he would give to us today. Don't become alarmed by what you see in the newspaper, what you hear on the news, or what you see on YouTube, or all of these folks that want to make these reports from their cars that supposedly know all of the, you know, secret top officials in the government that have secret clearances and all this stuff and just getting everybody all alarmed about what's going on in the world. I spent a lot of time on the last podcast just talking about how, you know, worried people were when it became the year 1000 AD. We know how frightened people were in 2000 AD. People have always done this. They have always wanted to look at what's going on in the world and think because the news is bad, then that must mean that Jesus has got to come back next Thursday at 3:30. And what I tried to show that in talking about what the Old Testament prophets didn't see was the age that we're in right now, the church age. There are no prophecies concerning the church age. Nothing. Not a single one. It's an interesting, you know, question, or it's an interesting thought. If you wanted to, you know, just say to yourself, I wonder what the world is going to look like the day before the 7-year tribulation. That's an interesting question. I mean, is there going to be a steadily progression? See, that's what a lot of people think. They look and see what's going on in the world today and the movements of nations and stuff. And they're like, it's like the world's just getting staged right now for the tribulation. And they might be right. I don't know. I'm not saying that they're not right. But then again, everything that we see currently going on in the world, God could stop. Just because he's sovereign, he could stop it. He could just set everything back, and there's no signs it seems to be happening. And then we could still go right into the tribulation. So the point I'm trying to make is we don't know. There is not any prophecy that tells us about anything that was going to happen in the church age that you and I are currently in. And there is no prophecy that we can turn to in the Bible that specifically says this is what the world's going to look like the day before we enter into the tribulation. It's just not there. And so the real way that a Christian should be living their life, if you're truly a born-again Christian, we should be expecting Jesus to come back every day. That's how we should live our life. That, you know, Jesus could come today. Didn't Jesus warn us that he comes like a thief in the night? Didn't he tell us that he's coming at a time that we wouldn't expect him? Didn't he not tell us these things? So we should always be ready and be a faithful servant in the work of the Lord. So how do you do that? Well, you do that, one, first of all, by actually reading your Bible. Okay, watching a false teacher like Joel Osteen or listening to his podcast is not making you a Christian. You know, are you, if you were reading your Bible, you wouldn't listen to someone like that. So first of all, read your Bible. You should be reading your Bible daily. You should be studying it from cover to cover so that you know it. And when you get to the end, do it all over again. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one that, you know, I love to read. I have read many, many books. There's some books that I just read over and over and over again, but eventually they all lost their luster, so to speak, and I didn't care about reading them anymore. That has never happened with the Bible. Never. It's because it is a living book. It is a living word from God. You know, you should read your Bible as if at the very beginning it says, you know, to my beloved Saint Jerry, you know, or whatever your name is, as if Christ has personally addressed the Bible is a letter to you. This is what I want you to know about the world. This is what I want you to know. This is what is important in its history. You know, this is what you need to know how to live, to find salvation, how you live in the Christian life. These are the things we need to be concentrating on. We need to be examining ourselves in light of God's word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer and forgiveness of our own sins and asking the Lord to grow us and grow our spirits and to pray for others and to try to do for others as best we can. These are the things that we're supposed to be. If you're married, you know, you should practice, being the best husband that you could be, or be the best wife that you can be. If you've got, you know, you got children, you want to be the best father or mother. if you're got parents and you want to be the best son or daughter. You know, the thing is just these are the works that the Bible talks about. It doesn't mean that you have to go build some big cathedral or, you know, all of us have been called in different ways to do different things, you know, but being a good husband, trying to be a good father, these are some of the good works. You know, a lot of Christianity today just kind of makes fun of those things. Like, you got to be doing something, I don't know, big and powerful, and you got to empower other people. The Bible don't talk about that. The Bible talks about works is just, you know, how we address everyday life and the life that God has given us. But definitely we need to be reading the Word and growing in it and our understanding of it. And we need to be in prayer for ourselves and for others. This is what we need to be doing. And we should be doing this also in thinking that Jesus could come back today. Jesus will come back when it's time for him to come back, not a second before, not a second late. And it won't have anything whatsoever to do with the current news. Just won't. So we need to be ready all the time. All right, now let's kind of pick back up here where I left off on the signs of the times. And first I want to talk about two words. I've been throwing them out a lot. I know I did on the last episode, amillennialism and premillennialism. Now, if you're unfamiliar with those words, the millennium is basically referring to Revelation chapter 20, in which it talks about Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. That's the millennial. And if you are amillennial, when you approach something like the book of Revelation, you look more, you give it more of an allegorical interpretation, or you spiritualize things. You don't believe that it is meant to be taken as a literal, you know, step by step, day by day type of prophecy. That the whole thing is meant to be taken and understood allegorically, or you spiritualize things. And so when it comes to the 1,000-year reign, an amillennialist believes that we are already in the millennial, because it's not speaking of a literal 1,000 years. That is a, you know, to be interpreted allegorically, to be talking about the entire church age. Okay. So that's the amillennial point. And that actually, you know, seems to a lot of people are moving in that direction, which kind of alarms me a little bit. But then again, what you actually believe on this doesn't determine your salvation. But okay, I'm premillennial. So when I look at the book of Revelation, I interpret the whole thing is it is like a step by step of what will happen during a literal seven-year tribulation period that will end with Christ returning and establishing a kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, then this current universe and earth, everything in it will be destroyed by fire. And then the Lord will create new heavens and new earth. And that's where we actually go into what the Bible talks about as the eternal heaven. So those are the two terms. Now, you know, just with that said, look, I'm not trying to insult anyone that might be amillennialist either. I mean, there's all kinds of different ways to talk about amillennialism. And if I had an amillennialist with me, I'm sure he would have maybe said something differently or put it differently than what I did. But I just want to say this. This is not a mountain that I'm going to die on. And what I mean by that is that the only mountain that I'm ever going to die on is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance to his word alone, for God's glory alone. That's the only mountain I'm ever going to die on. You know, when we start talking about end times, eschatology, the study of end times, we are going into what is a secondary issue. And a secondary issue just simply means that it's not saying that it's not important, and it's not important as each Christian to study the Word of God and to do their best to understand these things. But what we find is people fall on two different camps, you know, or two different sides of the issue. And it's just the way it is. I believe it's because of our fallenness. It's just that, you know, we are a fallen people. And, you know, a lot of times, I mean, I just think of myself and others. We're all just like babies learning to walk. And that's the best that we can do. You know, God has revealed to us in His Word those things that He could reveal. And we have a hard enough time just trying to understand all of that. You know, much less trying to get the concepts of what an eternal glory in heaven is going to be. So we're just like little babies just trying to stumble through this. And you know, we can only understand so much, and we're only going to get so far. And this, I think, is demonstrated when you want to talk about end times, because you have people who are very intelligent people. Okay, I mean, they know the biblical language backwards and forwards. I mean, they have studied, you know, they have literal, you know, legitimate, you know, doctor's degrees, as it were, in biblical studies. And they come down on different sides. You have some that will be amillennial, others that will be premillennial. And it's a debate that they have. And you just have to sit here and think, you know, why? Why can't we all be in agreement? And we'll get later to that. But I just want you to understand, this is not a mountain that I'm going to die on. Now, if you're amillennial, or there is postmillennial too, but I don't think there is many of them. But it's postmillennial, I would describe as kind of like amillennial, except they believe that the church is going to basically usher in, you know, the kingdom of Christ in eternity, that the world's going to get better and better and better and better and better because of the church. I don't know why anyone would want to believe that, but that, I just kind of leave postmillennialism out, because I think the Bible clearly just kind of does away with that one. But I mean, if you want to think that way, like I say, this is a secondary issue. But it's not a mountain that I'm going to die on. Now, Hal Lindsey would have been the first guy that I would have heard talking about Bible prophecy. He wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. I believe that book came out somewhere around the, I think it came out in 1970. I wouldn't have been able to read it in 1970. So I'm thinking that I read it somewhere like around 1975. And even then I had to use a dictionary, because reading is something that I've always been able to excel in. I always love to read. But I can remember early on, whenever, you know, reading, I would always have a dictionary right by me. Boy, would it have been nice to have had a smartphone back then. How much easier things would have been to be able to read. But Hal Lindsey, that would have been my first introduction, so to speak, to end times. And though certainly I am in agreement with his premillennial thought and a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and just the diagram, so to speak, or the outline that we would get going through Revelation. But the mistake that I believe that Hal Lindsey made was being so, well, two of them. One, every book he wrote was, he based everything like on current events and what was going on in the world. And so he became like a newspaper prophet. So that, you know, whatever was happening in the times, whatever the movement of nations or whatever was big, you know, like he was one of those that wrote a book on Y2K, you know, back in 1999, when everybody thought the world was going to come to an end because of Y2K. So whatever was going on in the world, that's what, you know, he wanted to write about. And at the time, you know, I mean, I thought he knew what he was talking about. And I remember in one of his books, though, he made a comment that an amillennialist, they would be those in heaven with the lowest IQ. I remember reading that. And I just, you know, I didn't really think about it. I didn't know anybody who was amillennial. I understood what amillennial was, but I didn't know anybody that was amillennial. And it was just kind of, I thought, well, that must be like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or some cult of Christianity. You know, some people that, you know. No, I didn't realize that he was talking about somebody like R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. I mean, I imagine you could say many things about R.C. Sproul, but that he was a man of low IQ, I'm sorry, that would not be one of them. And there are other people that I listen to today. For example, Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith. Absolutely love his program. And he is all millennial in his viewpoint. And I guess you could say a lot of things about Chris Roseborough, but one thing that you could not say about this man is that he is a man with a low IQ. That is just not true. That is just not so. So we can be left, though, you know, if you're like me, okay, what do I do with that when you've got two opposing views coming from, you know, people that have studied to show themselves approved, they understand the biblical languages, you know, some of them that we could mention, maybe they even have doctorates in just the biblical studies, and they come to opposing views. I mean, why is that? And I believe that ultimately it's just a condition because of our fallenness that we just don't grasp everything. We just right now we are looking through that muddy mirror, so to speak, and we just can't see everything clearly because we're still in our fallenness and in our weakness on this side of glory, and I believe that's why. So we just don't. Cause see, I have to say this, and I know I'm spending a lot of time on it, and I'm not trying to be boring, but this was a big thing for me because before I actually knew who Chris Roseborough was. See, now if you're not familiar with him, he has a YouTube channel, and he also does a podcast, Fighting for the Faith, and he is basically exposing the charlatans. That's what his ministry is. So he'll expose all the false teachings that are going on, things that are actually contrary to the Word of God. That's what he's built his whole ministry on. Now, if I went back to, let's just say, the early 90s, okay, that's when I first kind of discovered the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Of course, I mean, I knew about the PTL club before that, but, you know, TBN is when that's when I started seeing people like Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer and all of this Word of Faith stuff. And see, when it first came on, I mean, I knew that what they were saying was wrong, but I didn't know enough about, I guess, the Bible. I just couldn't quite put my finger on everything that was wrong. Because some things that they said seemed to be correct, seemed to be okay. And then they would say something out of left field. And I just kind of felt like I was all alone in this. It's like, who? I need somebody that can like come along beside me and show me where the heresy is and where the true heretics are. And so ultimately, I was praying that the Lord would bring somebody somehow into my life that could clear all this mud that the Trinity Broadcasting Network was spewing out on their program. And it wasn't too long that, you know, that later that's when I discovered Chris Roseborough. So I think that Chris Roseborough is one of those that was actually an answer to a prayer that I prayed way back in the early 90s. Justin Peters would be another who came along. Justin Peters is real good, more of, he gives a whole history of where all this false teaching came from and all, and it just so enlightened me. But to go back to Chris Roseborough, see, there was a time in my life because of the writings of Hal Lindsey and the way he talked about amillennialism and his criticism of them, that if I had found out at first that Chris Roseborough was amillennial, that would have been it. Why? Because Hal Lindsey said that an amillennialist is somebody with a low IQ. I just simply took that as gospel. So if I had known first that Chris Roseborough was amillennial, I would have been done. And see, we can't do that. And then I think how much I would have missed out. How much that I was able to learn from Chris Roseborough and how much, he was able to just kind of point through all this muddy mess and show me where the truth is and where these people were actually in error and where some of the error had actually come from and just how much it helped me to put together truth. And I would have missed all of that if I had still thought the way that I did about how you view the end times. So you see, there are just mountains, folks, that we just can't die on. You know, we can't die on the mountain of eschatology. We can't die on, you know, baptism, infant baptism. When the first time I heard about infant baptism, I thought these people must be a cult. I didn't know. I kind of led a sheltered Southern Baptist life. I didn't know about secondary issues. And when I first heard about infant baptism, that just sounded crazy to me, because I didn't actually understand that people did infant baptism until I was, I guess, a young adult. And it just sounded strange to me. But now, I mean, I can even see from the Bible why certain faiths would practice that, and they believe what they believe. I don't agree with them, but it's a secondary issue. So when you talk about a secondary issue, it doesn't mean it's an issue that's not important. We each must deal with them. We each must go to the Lord in prayer and seek guidance and understanding. And there are just going to be certain issues that we are just going to fall on opposite sides of. But the one thing that we can't ever fall on opposite sides of is about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance to His Word alone, for God's glory alone. This we must never, ever be divided on, because to fall from that would be to fall into actual heresy. You know, there would be no hope of an eternal life in heaven. And see, the reason, though, that we would have a problem in really any kind of secondary issue, but we could use, eschatology and this thing of amillennial or premillennial as an example. See, we don't have a verse in the Bible that says something like, "You foolish Galatians, what do you mean you still think there's a future 1,000-year reign of Christ? Don't you know that you're already in the kingdom?" See, if we had that verse, there would be no problem. Or the other way around. "You foolish Galatians, what do you mean you no longer believe there's a future 1,000-year reign of Christ? Don't you know that?" And an explanation as to why. See, we don't have that type of verse. The way that prophecy is written, there is a lot of symbolism in the prophetical text, and so because we don't have this clear word on something, people just do the best that they can, and I know that I have many brothers and sisters in Christ that are amillennial. They are just as saved as I am, and in their studies they have just come to a different interpretation than what I do, but we don't need to beat each other up over it and start insulting one another. I've actually found out there's a lot of stuff that you can learn from an amillennial thought and looking at prophecy. So anyway, this is just not a mountain that I'm going to die on, but that doesn't mean that I don't have very firm beliefs on what prophecy is actually saying. And so that's what I'm going to present. I have a premillennial viewpoint. I believe in a actual rapture of the church. And then I believe in a literal 7-year tribulation period in which the Antichrist will rule and reign. And then I believe in a future 1,000-year reign of Christ here on this earth. After that, the great white throne judgment. And of course, the world will be destroyed through fire. And so with the universe that we know, and new heavens and a new earth will come into existence. And that's how I see things. And that's just how I, will present them. Okay, I've gone overly long. I'm sorry if any of that was boring, but it's something that has just been very important to my life. And just understanding not to try to crucify others on a secondary issue, that has actually been very liberating to me. You know, I mean, I believe as I think is best and is right. And I just know that when I die, when it comes my time to die, I'm not going to have all my I's dotted, and I'm not going to have all my T's crossed. And I'm sure that some of my T's I'm going to have dotted and some of my I's I'll have crossed. I don't expect to leave here knowing everything and having complete and full understanding. But, you know, we pray and we study and we do the best with what we have to do with. That's something that my grandfather tried to tell me a long time ago, and something I didn't quite get at the time. But I get it now. You do the best with what you have. The main thing is that you understand salvation. And if you got that, then you don't really... all the rest is going to make sense one day for all of us. So, but anyway, guys, I'm going to take my emphysema break, and I'll be right back with you right after this bumper music. Guys, I am back from that quick little bumper music break and feel a little refreshed, so let us continue. Now I want to kind of give you just kind of, these are my own personal thoughts of what have happened over the years as far as the church's understanding of eschatology, the study of end times, Bible prophecy. I am not going to debate this with anybody or try, and I'm certainly am not going to try to defend it from the Bible. These are just my own personal thoughts. I don't say them to try to hurt anybody's feelings. You know, like I say, you know, I spent time already talking about how I do understand that we just simply have secondary issues on things. It's not a mountain that I'm going to die on, but that doesn't mean that I'm not standing firm on what I believe. And I'm not prepared to defend what I believe. And, you know, that's just what I'm going to do now. And I'm going to present Bible prophecy as I understand it. I can assure you that there has been a lot of prayer in my life over this. I'm going to be as honest and open about things as I possibly can. And I'm going to do the absolute best that I can just to stick to the Word of God and Scripture and what Scripture actually reveals to us. Now, I had to start by looking. Now, you know, I made a lot of mention on the last podcast, and I made a lot of mention actually in some segments of as we go through the book of Romans. And I talked about how that there were over 300 Old Testament prophecies that were literally fulfilled. And so the question is if when we look at the Old Testament prophecies, and it gives specific prophecies about the first coming of Christ, you know, a specific prophecy about where he would be born, you know, the type of death he would die, you know, specific prophecies that he literally fulfilled. Okay, why then am I supposed to look at the prophecies that would concern his second coming and him coming in majesty and glory and coming to rule and reign? Why should I interpret these differently? I mean, what is the rule of thumb here? I mean, where do we get guidelines from the Scripture that says, well, you know, in the Old Testament, the prophecies that concern Christ's first coming, those prophecies were meant to be taken literally because they were literally fulfilled. But the prophecies concerning his second coming, we don't take those literally. Those we either interpret through allegory or we spiritualize them. You know, where is the rule of thumb that tells us that we're supposed to do that? And of course, the obvious answer to that question is nowhere. So just as over 300 prophecies were literally fulfilled by Christ in his first coming, I just believe and interpret all of the prophecies concerning his second coming in the same way, literally. You know, literal interpretations. And there's absolutely nothing when you get to the book of Revelation that says anything anywhere. Okay, guys, I was given this vision by Jesus. He showed up on the island of Patmos, and but don't you take this literally. This is all meant to be taken in an allegorical method, or you know, you're supposed to spiritualize it. No, where do we get this rule of how we interpret Bible prophecy? So, I don't know. Call me a lame brain. Call me what you want to call me. But I'm just, the prophecies that concerning Jesus' first coming, they were fulfilled literally, just as the Old Testament prophets said that they were going to be. And the prophecies that concern things that happened either in the lifetime of the prophets or shortly thereafter, like concerning the Assyrian Empire and how they took the northern kingdom into captivity, or concerning Babylon and how they took Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, into captivity. You know, things that were you know, all these things were interpreted literally. So I'm just going to interpret everything else, whether Old Testament, New Testament, I'm just going to just interpret literally. There's no reason to use allegory or, you know, because see, that's what amillennial will say, that they believe that you take the scriptures literally that are meant to be taken literally, meaning that there are scriptures that are not meant to be taken literally. The question I'm asking is where's that rule of thumb that tells us which ones we take literally and which ones we don't take literally? And basically what it comes down to, it's all up to the person who is trying to do the interpreting. So I just stick with everything as being a literal interpretation. Now, this is my thoughts, though, on just the idea of, you know, okay, how did we become so divided then? How did the church become so divided over the eschatology, the study of end times? You know, where did the whole idea even come from? Now, I want to say this first. When we look at the Old Testament, when we look at, you know, the ideas of the Jewish people, the you know, books outside of the Bible that were written, just things that have been discovered, you know, it is very, very clear, overwhelmingly clear, that the Jewish people up to and at the time of Christ's first coming, when he walked on this earth, had a premillennial viewpoint. Not specifically the same premillennial viewpoint that you and I would have today, because they didn't have the New Testament yet and they didn't have what Christ had to say on the Olivet Discourse. But they had a premillennial viewpoint. Okay? The apostles, the disciples, they had a premillennial viewpoint. They had all the way up until the day that Jesus ascended back into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." So, actually, I read Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 there. But the reason that I read this is because the disciples, this was the last thing that they asked Jesus just before he ascended back to heaven. And they were asking, is this the time that you're going to, you know, set up your kingdom, establish the kingdom? And Jesus did not rebuke them. He didn't say, don't you realize that you're already in the kingdom now? But the kingdom will begin when the Holy Spirit comes. He doesn't say that. He just says that it's not for them to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But he told them to go back to Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit would come. And that's when the Holy Spirit came, and on the day of Pentecost. And but there's nothing in here that says they were corrected. So we know that the Jews, up to the time of Jesus, had a premillennial type viewpoint. We know that the disciples had a premillennial viewpoint, and Christ did not correct them in their understanding. Okay? So here is a question. Where in the scripture do they change their mind? Where is that verse? Where is the chapter where it talks about, like, Peter says, you know, back in the times when Jesus was here, we thought, brothers, that there was going to be an established kingdom in which Christ would rule and reign on this earth, and Jerusalem would be a city lifted up above all cities, and Israel would be a country lifted up above all countries, and Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem throughout all the earth. That's what we thought, but now we understand that we were wrong and that we were actually in the kingdom now. I mean, see, where is that verse? It's just not in there. There is nothing in the Bible that you can point to me that shows where the disciples changed their mind about being premillennial. It's just not there. And when you look at what the early church fathers believed, okay, they were all premillennial. It wasn't developed like it is for you and me today. But it was still an idea of a premillennial viewpoint. Okay, for instance, you have the Apostle John. The Apostle John is the one that was given the revelation by Jesus Christ, and that we have the book of Revelation. Okay, now he had two disciples. John the Apostle did. He had two disciples. One was Ignatius and the other was Polycarp. Both Ignatius and Polycarp were premillennial. Now, you've got to ask yourself a question. I mean, I do. You know, John didn't... I mean, if the correct position is amillennialism, then why didn't the Apostle John straighten out Ignatius and Polycarp? I mean, why? I mean, he's a man that saw the revelation. And he didn't understand that we're actually supposed to interpret the book of Revelation through an amillennial viewpoint, and that we're supposed to use allegory and we're supposed to spiritualize. What happened? See, I think that this is a proof. Of course, it's outside of the Bible proof, but this would be proof that the Apostle John was premillennial, and he taught Ignatius and Polycarp to be premillennial. Now, we can go right on down to Justin Martyr. He was one of the early church fathers. He lived from 100 AD to 165 AD. So this man would have been like the second generation, so to speak, would have fallen into the second generation of Christians. And we actually have some quotes from him, and I want to share those. Here is the first quote by Justin Martyr. "For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this truth, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians. But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." Now that's what our church fathers thought. And this guy, Justin Martyr, like I said, he lived from 100 AD to about 165 AD. And this was the thought. Now here's another quote from Justin Martyr. "And further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believe in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place." Now, I didn't put the quote down. Well, goodness. But there was a third quote that we have of Justin Martyr, and I want to be honest that there was another quote that he made where basically he was establishing the fact that he was premillennial. But he made the comment that there were others there among them who were true brothers and sisters in Christ, but who saw things differently than what, like Justin Martyr did. Now, some amillennialists and postmillennialists have tried to put themselves in there and say, well, see, that's where amillennialism was, right there. And we don't know that. We don't know what it is that they believe. We don't know exactly what the debate was. Exactly, you know, what the issue was. We don't know what it was. But it does go to show, which I find very interesting, that all the way back between 100 and 165 A.D., we already had some secondary issues concerning eschatology. In fact, maybe this is the oldest secondary issue that there is in the church. I mean, I don't know. I don't think that we can prove that. But it is kind of interesting to note. But all I'm trying to make the point of is that, you know, when the Jews before Jesus, they were all premillennial. The disciples were certainly premillennial. The scriptures tell us that. Nothing in the Bible says that they changed their mind. And then we have some quotes from a man named Justin Martyr, who's one of the church leaders, the church fathers who lived from 180 to 165 AD. And we see that they are premillennial. What happened? What changed? Now, these are just my own personal thoughts. Take them for what they are. There's, like I say, that this does not fall anywhere in line of scripture. I'm not ready to prove this through the Bible or anything like this. It's just kind of my own thoughts. Imagine if you would, if you're alive in 100 AD, and you were one of the very lucky ones that actually has a scroll, a handwritten scroll of the book of Revelation. And you've got it in your hand, and it's 100 AD. And you're reading things out of there about, like, the 144,000 Jewish people. You know, 12,000 taken from each tribe of Israel to establish 144,000 Jews. And in 100 AD, there was no Israel. They had been conquered by Rome. They had been dispersed into all the nations. There was no Israel. And you're thinking to yourself, how can this be fulfilled? There are no Jews in Israel. What? I don't understand. And then you read later things in the book of Revelation concerning the temple. And this man called the Antichrist, who's going to set up, it's the false prophet that sets up an image of the Antichrist on a wing of the temple. And you're like, the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, if it was 100 AD, it was destroyed back in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. It was completely leveled to the ground. Just as Jesus predicted, there wasn't one stone left upon another stone. Mainly because the whole temple had basically been covered in gold, and they was getting all the gold off of it. So they literally took it apart. Stone by stone. I mean, there was nothing left standing because they wanted to get all the gold off of it. So you're sitting here with the book of Revelation in your hand, and don't you see the problem? I mean, how do you take this literally now with Israel having been taken into captivity and you know, how can these things be fulfilled now? So you could see the dilemma that early Christians would have. Serious problems. Now, we can kind of go down through the ages, and I could mention other people. I understand that if you're educated on this and you're educated on, you know, our church history, there are other names that I could throw out. But I only want to throw out one. A man by the name of Augustine, St. Augustine. If you're from Florida, it's St. Augustine. But actually, we're talking about the actual man. It's Augustine. And he lived from 354 A.D. to 430 A.D. Now, the idea of amillennialism was developed before him, and the idea of an allegorical or a spiritual interpretation of prophecy was before him, but he embraced that. And he is, you know, a very famous church father. You know, it seems like everybody can point, even Roman Catholicism will point back to Augustine. Though obviously they didn't get the heartbeat of what Augustine was about or what he had to say. But anyway, he kept this allegorical and spiritual interpretation of prophecy. And then as we go through the years, and when we get to the point where we get to the Reformation and we get to Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the rest, they continued with Augustine's ideas of prophecy, that it was, you know, you take things in an allegorical method or a spiritual interpretation, and they continued with that. And so basically this just became handed down. So you could argue, and you would be correct, that for the church has been amillennial for the most part of church history, for the greater part of church history, the overwhelming greater part of church history. But just because the church has believed that doesn't mean that the church has been correct about things. But you could understand why a man like Augustine, you could understand when during, you know, through hundreds of years later and we get to the Reformation and all of those that were part of that Reformation, you can understand why they would hold to, you know, reading the book of Revelation in an allegorical sense or a spiritual interpretation, because how else could you know, things be fulfilled, because Israel was still dispersed all over the place. They hadn't accepted their Messiah. So there was still persecution of them all over the place. You know, Israel was still in ruins. There was no temple in Israel. So you can understand how that people would go to a more allegorical sense of interpretation. And to say that, well, you know, when John was talking about this thousand-year reign, you know, you're not supposed to take that as a literal interpretation of prophecy, but you're to take that in an allegorical sense, that what is being spoken of here is, you know, the kingdom of Christ on the earth, and it's meant to be taken in an allegorical sense, that it is describing not a literal thousand years, but the period of the entirety of church history. And then, of course, then they believe that when it's time for history to come to an end, then that's when Christ will return and there will be the judgment, and then you'll have new heavens and new earth. So this is how the church has progressed. And there's actually some things that you could even pull out from that I think was actually a good thing. Let me give you one example. I don't want to go into all of it, but there's basically this crazy guy on YouTube that took something that John MacArthur said out of context about the mark of the beast, took it completely out of context, and tried to say that John MacArthur was teaching that it would be okay for people to take the mark of the beast, everything would be fine with it, you know, and that's not what he said at all. But Chris Roseboro felt, you know, he wanted to just kind of defend all that, because he was basically has been doing episodes about this guy, you know, because he had attacked several other people, to include Chris Roseboro along with John MacArthur. And so he just kind of took up this issue about the mark of the beast. And of course, through it, you know, I mean, he explained from an amill position how he would look at the mark of the beast. Now, I see it as a time in the future in which the Antichrist will actually be here during the tribulation hour, and the false prophet will set up an image of the beast, and everyone will have to worship it. If you don't worship it, you can't buy or sell. You have to receive his mark. But that mark is not COVID-19 and the vaccine, okay? I'm sorry to disappoint you people, but you're wrong. It don't have the COVID-19 vaccine don't have nothing to do with the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is when you swear an allegiance to a world dictator. That's how you actually receive that mark, not because you have some kind of, you know, protection from some type of flu bug that's out there. But through this, though, Chris Roseboro, in talking about the Mark of the Beast, you know, he would look at this allegorically or maybe spiritualize it. And he could talk about different times in history when there was like a type of Mark of the Beast. You could go back, and an example he used early on with Christianity, you know, it got to the point where they had emperor worship, and you had to, I think, burn incense or something to pay homage to Caesar as God. Well, that was something that Christians most certainly could not do, and many were put to death, you know, over this. Well, that would be a type of Mark of the Beast, would it not? I mean, you know, Chris Roseboro certainly wasn't wrong in saying that. That is a type of the Mark of the Beast, because you've got a world leader that is saying that you got to worship me as God, and if you don't, you know, you're going to pay for it with your life. I don't have a problem with somebody saying that that is a type of Mark of the Beast. And you could go through church history and you could point out other things. Similar to this, it would be a, you know, like a foreshadow, so to speak, a type of the Mark of the Beast. You could do this with other things. And you could kind of understand how that this would even help the church through the ages, going all the way through the Reformation, as they read through the book of Revelation, that they would be able to draw things from the book of Revelation that would give them hope. That would let them know that, you know, Jesus has already won, you know, that would encourage them through whatever the difficulties were of their life and the things that they were going through at the time. Because, you know, ultimately Revelation, you know, you can look past all the individual prophecies or exactly what do they mean or exactly how are these going to be fulfilled. And you can look to the end to see that it's a book of hope. It lets us know that regardless to what our circumstances are, to regardless to what's going on in the world, we know that, you know, Jesus has won the victor's crown and that he's going to return. If you really want to look at premillennialism and amillennialism and you kind of just take them side by side, see, both sides believe that Jesus is coming again. That there's going to be a literal judgment day, that there's going to be literally a new heavens and a new earth. And, you know, this surprises maybe some premillennialists, but I know some amillennialists that are looking just as eager to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as I am. We just have a different blueprint on how we get from here, where we are now, until when Jesus actually returns and we get to that point where the new heavens and the new earth come into being. So do we really got to get so upset with each other and sling mud at each other when we both see the end result and we are both eagerly looking for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So anyway, this is just, you know, though, kind of how I think that things went going all the way through the Reformation and how we ended up with an allegorical and spiritual interpretation. A lot of people would point to Augustine because he held to that was a predominant idea. So he was definitely not premillennial. He was amillennial. And when you read the writers of during the Reformation, a lot of them will refer a lot to Augustine. So it stayed there. And I guess if it wasn't for one particular thing, I imagine I would be amillennial too. But there was one thing of significance that happened. And it happened on 14 May of 1948. On the 14th of May of 1948, Israel became a nation again in a day. And not only that, but they revived their old Hebrew language. And today, Israel has become a stumbling block to the nations. That should have changed everything, I believe, and for everybody. And for some reason, it did not. So imagine again that you're that person back in 100 AD, and you've got the scroll, you've got a copy, one of the fortunate ones to actually have a copy of a scroll of the book of Revelation, and you're reading through it in 100 AD, and it doesn't make sense. It's talking about, 144,000 Jews, and the Jews are no longer in Israel. They've been scattered all over the world. You're reading about events that are supposed to happen at the temple, and, you know, Israel's not in the land, and there's no temple. How can these things be? You can understand your confusion, could you not? Now propel yourself to 14 May 1948. Does it make sense now? It does for me. Israel's a nation again. There can be 144,000 Jewish people that can go out like, you know, the Apostle Paul and evangelize the entirety of the world. And as far as the temple, well, today, I mean, every last stone and every last bit of the furniture, everything they need has already been prepared. I mean, they are ready right now. They have it all in place. They can go out there and start building it today. But they are having to wait for the political environment to change. That's why they can't do it right now. So they're waiting for something to happen politically that will make it possible for them to be able to rebuild the temple. So you see, that changed everything, or it should have. Because now we can go to the book of Revelation and we can actually give all of it a premillennial viewpoint. We can now interpret the scripture literally. We can now look back even to what Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse. We can look to things that the various apostles wrote in their epistles. And we can now see that the world stage has been set up. And now all these things can be fulfilled when the time is right and when Jesus comes to set it all into motion. Well, I went overly long, guys. I'm sorry. And I hope that this hasn't been too boring of a podcast. If you have stayed this long with me, thank you very much. These are just some things that I'm actually having to correct myself. A lot of this that you might not realize is that when I did this podcast, you know, years ago, I had still a lot of Hal Lindsey's ideas. I didn't mention some of the others, but people of like mind of Hal Lindsey. You know, I started to mention Jack Van Impe. I didn't actually talk about him earlier, but he was one of the main ones that I listened to, and he definitely was somebody that paid more attention to what was going on in the newspaper than he did in his own Bible, especially seeing at the end of his life he proclaimed himself to be Roman Catholic. That was Jack Van Impe is a very, very sad personality to me now to know that he died in such a state. But anyway, I'm correcting a lot of what I believed at the time because I did similar things back then. With looking at what was going on in the world and the newspaper. And since then, I have definitely changed my position there. And that's why I'm spending so much time explaining all of this. But anyway, I'm going to go ahead and it's time for me to cut this short. On the next podcast, and it will be the last one as far as the end times, I'm actually going to give 10 signs. We're going to talk about 10 signs. We're going to go to the Word of God. We're going to read a lot of scripture. And we are going to talk about 10 specific signs that I believe shows that, you know, the world is on the threshold. And it don't have anything to do with, like, necessarily current events. But just because things that are possible now, things that have become possible since Israel has become a nation again, and other things that have happened technology-wise and all that just, you know, these things can actually happen. And the big awe of it is how could the Bible have known that we would actually see such times as this? All right, I'm going to go ahead and close, and I want to close with another quote from one of my favorite people, J.C. Ryle. He said, take advice this day. Search your own heart and see whether the fault is not entirely your own. Very likely you are sitting at ease, content with a little faith and a little repentance, a little grace and a little sanctification, and unconsciously shrinking back from extremes. You will never be a very happy Christian at this rate. If you live to the age of Methuselah, change your plan. If you love life and would see good days without delay, come and boldly and act decidedly. Be thorough, very thorough in your Christianity, and set your face fully towards the sun. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily overtake you. Strive to get nearer to Christ, to abide in Him, to cleave to Him, and to sit at His feet like Mary, and drink full portions out of the fountain of life. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And as always, guys, I have checked the back of that book. And to all of those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, everything is going to turn out all right.
The Bible speaks of two men who were standing in the field, where one is taken and one is left behind. Two women in the kitchen, one goes and one remains. So get your house in order while there's time. In the cross there is salvation, through the blood there is a way to secure your destination on that resurrection day.
Are you ready for the trumpet? Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son.
Every moment.